You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are preaching through the Gospel of Luke this spring, which I've enjoyed already. And on a personal level, it brings me back to a really pivotal time in my own walk with God. I was doing campus ministry here at the University of Texas. So, you know, the Bible and prayer and Jesus, that was all part of my job. And in some ways, that was really great. But I remember coming to a place where things just started to feel kind of stale. I was doing all the things, but it felt like I was missing something really important. We talked about this at our gospel community last week, just how sometimes familiarity with the Bible or the stories in the Bible can lead us to a place where we lose a sense of wonder for what's happening there and who Jesus is. And I felt like that's what was happening to me back then at UT. I had come to think about Jesus in terms of knowledge, truth, power. I'd seen him do powerful things. And all of that is true. He is all of those things, isn't he? But more than that, Jesus is a person to be loved and trusted. And that's the thing that I was missing. So I got a group of guys together, and we did a little Bible study, and we just started reading through the Gospel of Luke with this question in mind. Who is Jesus? I mean, beyond what we know, like what is he like? How does he interact with people? Why do these people in these stories follow him? What is so compelling to them? And those questions, over a course of a year or so, helped us get to know Jesus, the person. And it was pretty life-changing. And one thing I know, 20 years later, is we all continually need that kind of renewal in our faith. Because it is true that familiarity does get us into certain kind of ruts, spiritually and relationally. And on top of that, we all bring our own assumptions about God to the table, don't we? We have ways of thinking about God. We have little belief systems that we're comfortable with. And as long as God fits inside of that, we're good with that. But when you start reading Luke, for example, Jesus routinely does and says things that are way outside of people's comfort zones. And if they're not open to it, then they miss something really important about who he is and his mission. The story we're looking at today is a great example. There are three primary characters or groups of characters, and they're all surprised, shocked even, by what Jesus says and does. And two of the groups are open to it and find something really, really amazing, and one of the groups misses him. As we walk through this story, what I want to ask you to do is just to try to put yourself in each of these characters' shoes. Try to see Jesus the way that they saw him, and let that surprise and amazement and shock, maybe, let it lead you to a fresh encounter with Jesus today. The first group of characters is some friends who have tremendous faith. The story begins in verse 17, Luke 5, verse 17. I would love for you to open it. There's little black Bibles in the pews. It's on page 836 in the New Testament, if you want to use that. Luke 5, verse 17. Here's the setup. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And I love this phrase. And the power of the Lord was with them to heal. So this is not any ordinary teacher on any ordinary day. If you remember last week, we looked at Jesus' first sermon where he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he reads where it says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to heal, to bring freedom to the captives. All right, so that's Jesus. That's what he said he's going to do. And then Luke immediately begins to go into stories that show that's what he did. And this is one of those stories. The power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, they're in Capernaum. This is where Peter and Andrew were from. It's also where James and John were from. And so it's likely that they're at one of their homes or one of their parents' homes if it's COVID. So they're at that house. Thank you. And somebody would get that. And, you know, maybe he's just trying to get some rest, but I think if you're one of the neighbors and you hear that Jesus is next door, it's like, is this a good time to bring back that spice we borrowed? Let's go drop in on these folks. And as they begin to gather outside, I think word gets around, and soon there's a very large crowd wanting to hear Jesus teach, and so that's what he's doing. And look who's there. It's a pretty diverse crowd. The disciples are there. There's regular town folk there. But this verse tells us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there. And they were there from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. All right, so they had heard about what Jesus was doing, and they wanted to come see for themselves. Now, these guys are the religious leaders. They are charged with protecting the laws of the Torah and the way of life that they had built around the Torah. And it seemed to them that Jesus was, at the least, a distraction to that, but possibly a really grave threat to their way of life. And so they were there to like monitor the situation. While Jesus was teaching the crowd, Luke tells us that another group shows up, a group of friends carrying a paralyzed man on a stretcher. And so someone in this group of friends had heard about Jesus too. Maybe they had even seen Jesus perform a healing on someone. And so they weren't about to miss this opportunity to bring their paralyzed friend before this healer. It was their singular focus. Look at the repetition in verses 18 and 19. Some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. We're going to bring our friend to Jesus. That's what it's saying. This powerful picture of faith. It's a very simple conviction that says, if we can just get to Jesus, he can help us. I mean, just at the very bottom of things, that's what faith is. A conviction that if I can just get to Jesus, he can help me. In this case, it was intercessory faith, meaning they were there on behalf of their friend. And so we have here not just personal faith, but a community of faith, people carrying one another spiritually and physically. Now, I think this is one of those beautiful things about belonging to a church community over time. Over the last 11 years, I have been carried by some of you, and I have carried some of you. You have been carried, and you have been carried. And it's just one of the beautiful things about a church family. We carry each other. That's what faith is. We bring each other to Jesus when we don't feel like we have the strength to do it. When the friends get to the house, the crowd had grown so large that they couldn't get through. And that kind of obstacle would discourage a lot of people, I think. You know, it's like when you're praying for something over and over, and it just feels like, I am not getting through to God. Like, nothing is happening. It's easy to lose steam in those times, isn't it? But this group of friends would not be deterred by any such obstacle. They got creative. So these houses had rooftops that were kind of used as workspace. And along outside of the house was a staircase that would lead up to the rooftop. And so when they can't get through the crowd, they see the stairs, they're like, well, let's go to the roof. I mean, we'll be closer. So they carry their paralyzed friend up the stairs to the rooftop, which is great. They're closer, but there's the issue of, you know, the roof. He's right there, but got this thing. So what do you do? Well, they start tearing through the roof. Remember, there's a group of people are standing on it. So this is a sturdy structure. It's a full-on demo project here. They are clawing through the wood beams and the clay and the pieces of tile to try to see Jesus. They see him. Okay, we got to make the hole bigger because we got to get our friends through. Now, can you imagine being inside the house while this is happening? You're just trying to have a nice little Bible study with Jesus. And like debris is falling through the roof. If you're the homeowner, you're like, hey, damage is being done. We had one gospel community in our church a number of years ago that had so many kids in it that damage was inevitable to the house every time they met. And so they just started scheduling a TaskRabbit to come to the house the day after GC because stuff would need to get fixed. It's like just part of the deal, right? Damage is being done to this house. And while everyone in the house is trying to figure out what the heck is going on here, Jesus, it says, sees their faith in verse 20. So here's a group of friends that don't care what it's going to cost them. They're probably going to have to pay for the roof. They don't care what people think of them. Most of you could not imagine making a scene like this at a Bible study, for sure. But these people are desperate. They're going to do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith. What does that mean that he saw their faith? Well, later in the story, we're going to see that Jesus does have the ability to discern or perceive the thoughts of the heart. So in one sense, he can see it like that. But I think the idea here is that he saw their faith in their actions. They're tearing apart a roof to get to him. They have no consideration of anything but getting to Jesus. I think he saw that. He saw their faith in what they were doing. Now, for some of us in the room, our comfort zone is knowledge. Like, we have a sturdy theological system. We have the right beliefs about Jesus, and that makes us comfortable. Now, listen, I don't want to minimize that at all. Believing the right things about Jesus is important, but for some of us, when we think about faith, we're primarily thinking about our beliefs about Jesus. But it seems to be also what those beliefs drive us to do that Jesus is looking at. Jesus sees their faith in their actions, and especially their actions for the sake of others. Notice, he doesn't have a conversation with any of these people. You know, it's not like the friends are lowing their buddy down through the roof, and he gets down to Jesus, and Jesus is like, all right, hey, look, I'm going to heal this guy, but before I do, let me ask you something. Like, what's your stance on predestination? What do you think about the authority of Scripture? I mean, let's talk. I need to make sure you have the right set of beliefs before I help this guy. There's no conversation at all. Doesn't need to be. He sees their faith. And then he turns his attention to the man. This is so great. It means you don't have to pass a theology test to help people. You can just bring them to Jesus. You can pray for them. You can give sacrificially so that people can come to Jesus. You can talk about Jesus with people. You can counsel them. You can bring them to the Word where Jesus speaks. There are so many things you can do. You can do whatever it takes, whatever you feel like you have the means to do, to bring people that you love to Jesus because he can help. That's good news for everybody. All right, how does Jesus interact with this man that's been brought to him? Verse 20. When he saw their faith, the faith of the friends, he said to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." This is the key verse. This is the verse that surprises everyone. So the friends are surprised because they've just torn through a roof to get their paralyzed friend healed, and Jesus says, "I forgive you." All right, I mean, that's great, but like, legs. Can we do something about the legs? We'll see in a minute that the religious leaders were shocked as well, but for different reasons. For them, the act of Jesus forgiving sin was outrageous. God's the only one who can forgive sins. And so, you know, what is he doing? Who is this guy? This is blasphemous. But I want us to take a moment to focus on the paralyzed man. He doesn't have any lines in the scene, so we're going to look at it for a little bit. Maybe, like his friends, he's thinking primarily about his legs and not his sins. Maybe. But maybe something more is going on in his life than what we see. You know what it's like to go to the doctor. You go to the doctor because you have symptoms. And you're like, "Doc, I've got these symptoms. Let's fix them." A good doctor will be able to put his finger on underlying causes and problems, right? I think that's what's going on here. And that's what happens all the time with us. We have problems, we have symptoms that we want somebody to help us with. And so we go to the pastor or a friend or GC leader, whoever. And as you work through that conversation, you begin to realize, no, there's stuff going on underneath the surface that maybe you weren't aware of. Sometimes it's pretty shocking, jarring, but that's where true healing is. That's what Jesus is doing here. The words, "your sins are forgiven," maybe to most people in the room seem kind of irrelevant to the situation at hand. But Jesus, like a good doctor, is putting his finger on something deep inside this man. Something that's deep inside all of us, actually. The question we have to ask in the text is this: why does Jesus say this? He's going to heal the man, but why does he first forgive his sins and then heal him? And to answer that question, we're going to have to do a little bit of work today. We've got to figure out and understand the mindset of people in that day between the relationship of sin and or sickness and suffering and sin. How is people's suffering and sickness related to their sin, or is it at all? In their minds, it was. Most of the people in that house that day would have thought, or at least wondered, if this man's condition was brought about by some bad choice he made, some bad thing that he did. That would have been the prevailing assumption. Okay, so why did they think that way? Well, on one hand, it's pretty common to humanity, I think, to think like that. If you've ever suffered or been really sick, there's always some moment where you're like, God, did I do something? Do I need to see something? Right? It focuses you in that way. We often see bad things happening to other people. We see difficult situations in other people's lives, and there's just some moment, like it or not, where you think, man, what did they do? Why is that happening to them? Right? That's always been true for humanity. So they have that, I'm sure. On top of that, they have stories in the Bible, in their scriptures, that do make a connection between instances of suffering and sickness and personal sin. It's not always the case in the Bible. In fact, I would say it's not usually the case, but sometimes it is. All right, so that's the tension in the scriptures. We don't like tension. We want clean, easy answers. I do not have that for you. But I do want to explore this tension a little bit so we can understand their mindset. Let me give you a couple examples of where there is a connection between someone's suffering and their sin. One big example is in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where God is laying out the stipulations of his covenant with Israel. The basic formula is, if you obey, then you'll be blessed. And if you disobey and rebel, you'll be cursed. And in the list of curses that they might endure are things like pestilence and famine and sickness. For example, wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. This is something that God would bring into their lives if they rebelled against him. Not as punishment, as discipline. It's meant to restore them. There are individual examples as well. Moses, who led God's people through the Red Sea, Moses had a sister named Miriam. We know how sibling relationships can be. There's always a little tension. But on one occasion, Miriam quite publicly spoke against Moses and undermined his leadership, and this displeased God greatly because God had chosen Moses to lead the people. And so God comes down in a cloud and says, Miriam and Aaron and Moses, come in here, I want to talk to you. And so they come in and they meet with God. And when the cloud is lifted, this is what it says, Miriam was covered, her skin was leprous like snow. And Aaron turns to Moses and says, oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. And so here's a case where someone's sin leads to leprosy. You uncomfortable yet? King David often talks about the physical consequences of his sin. Psalm 38, he says, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. In Psalm 32, he talks about the anguish, the physical anguish that comes with unconfessed sin. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Okay, so there are some examples. There are some stories where people's sin is a causal relationship between their suffering and sickness. But it's not always the case. Not usually the case. So let's look at some examples where it's not. One big one is like the book of Job. Right, you've got an entire book in the Hebrew scriptures basically designed to correct the assumption that it's always connected. Right, so Job goes through all of this suffering, all of this hardship, and his friends are like, what did you do? And they're just trying to diagnose, what did you do to deserve this? If we can figure that out, we can get it solved maybe. But in reality, Job did nothing. Nothing wrong. Last summer, we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, and in Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, hey, look, I've seen good people have terrible things happen to them. And I've seen terrible people just prosper. I don't get it. It's an enigma. It's puzzling. And what he's trying to say is that there are complexities of causes and issues behind sickness and suffering that we just can't know. And so we shouldn't always assume that it's there. Overall, I think the Bible's telling us, hey, we shouldn't assume that personal sin is connected to personal suffering. We should be aware that sometimes it is. And we certainly shouldn't assume it about others. Just at a personal level, when I'm suffering or when there's sickness, I find myself thinking, you know what, it would be good just to say with Psalm 139, oh God, search me and know me. Examine my heart, see if there's any offensive way in me, if there's anything here that I want to know. I think that's a healthy approach to this subject. But in Jesus' day, the mindset was skewed in the other direction. They typically assumed there was a connection, a relationship. And you see it in passages like John 9. So in John 9, Jesus and his disciples come upon a man who had been blind from birth, and the disciples ask Jesus, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? You see the default assumption, even with the disciples? And Jesus corrects them. He says, neither. It's not that this man sinned or that his parents sinned. This is for the purposes of God, that the work of God might be displayed in him. In other words, they're asking the wrong question, and he turns their attention to the purposes of God. All right. Let's take all that, whatever you picked up in all of that, and let's bring it back to Luke 5 with this question. Why does Jesus forgive the man's sin before he heals him? Well, one obvious application, I think, is that he's pointing out a universal need that we all have. Sin is our biggest problem, and forgiveness is our greatest need. It's good and natural to want help with all kinds of physical, tangible, practical things, but we tend to live our lives as if this world is all there is. We tend to think, man, if we could just be healthy or good-looking or rich or powerful or whatever it is, then life would be okay. And the truth is, and I think this text shows us powerfully, that there is no physical condition or material prosperity that would ever be close to as important as your standing with God. Sin's the biggest problem, and forgiveness is our greatest need. I think that's one application. I also think there's more going on. Jesus isn't just making a general theological point. He's ministering to a specific person right in front of him. And he addresses him personally. He says, man, your sins are forgiven you. The word man might be better translated friend. Mark uses the word son or little child. So it's an affectionate term. And he's not talking about sin in general or forgiveness in general. He says, your sins are forgiven you. So he's addressing him personally, and he's addressing the whole person. Imagine what it would have been like to be this paralyzed man in that cultural mindset. People always looking at you, questioning, wondering, what did that guy do to make him this way? If you live with that long enough, you begin to believe the gossip, don't you? You begin to think, maybe I did deserve this. You start to think that the way God sees you is the way these people see you. And so I think Jesus is operating on that level, below the surface, in the guilt and the shame that might be crippling this man inside. And I think he's thinking, before this man stands on his feet, I want him to know where he stands with God. And so he says to him, friend, child, God's not angry with you. Your sins are forgiven you. You are right with God today. So a few years ago, Debbie and I were at this conference. Some of the people, they were Christians, some weren't. But we just offered our afternoons to do like random one-hour marriage counseling sessions with people we've never met before. And we were like, nobody's going to do this, right? So we'll have some free time. Well, every afternoon filled up immediately. I think it was like in 8 minutes, all the slots were taken. Some of them were Christians, some weren't, some were a mix. We had no idea. We would just sit down, listen, and try to help what we could. All right, so it was pretty fun. In one session, this couple's talking, and they're trying to work through various struggles they've got, and I don't remember all the details, and the guy's asking for help, and I'm in total fixer mode. I'm like, it's an hour. Let's just try to help, be practical and help. And so I'm just trying to fix all the marriage dynamics this guy's got. Debbie hasn't said anything. And finally, Debbie cuts in, and she's like, hey, can I interrupt just a second? And she says to the guy, are you asking what it means to be a Christian? Do you want to become a Christian? And the guy goes, yeah, I think so. So she kicks it back to me. All right, preacher man. It's like, my work is done. And I look at this guy, and I'm just trying to shift gears. Man, I've been trying to, like, fix this guy, and I've overlooked his greatest need. His wife is in tears. She's a Christian, been praying for him for, like, 8 years. Here she is doing whatever she can to bring him to Jesus, and which in this case is my wife. What a great moment. How easily I could have missed it if I didn't understand that Jesus works below the surface in our lives and in other people's lives that are before us. Jesus knew what that guy needed, and he knows what you need. Just like that paralyzed man sat in that house before the Lord, we sit before him today in this room. You're not a number. He knows your name. He knows your story. He knows the thoughts of your heart. He sees it. And he's so eager to say to you, God's not angry with you. Your sins are forgiven you. Can you hear that? The last group of people are the religious leaders. Verse 21. Scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, so why are the scribes and Pharisees so shocked, so surprised? Well, if you were living at this time, how is it that you would know that you had received forgiveness from the God of Israel? Well, you would go to the temple, and the priest would make a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. So they're in Capernaum. It's about 120 miles from Jerusalem. So what they would do is they would make the hike up to the temple in Jerusalem, and they would, when they got there, they would buy a lamb or an animal for sacrifice, and then they go stand in line for the priest with all the other sinners. It was all a very public thing. And when they got to the priest and they'd put their hands on the animal and they would confess their sins before the priest and before God, whose presence is right there at the altar. And the priest would take the animal and slaughter it, sacrifice it on the altar. The animal dies in your place. That's how you know that you'd been forgiven. You went through that ceremony for the forgiveness of sins. But here's Jesus, not in the temple, but in this little house in Galilee, inserting himself between man and God, putting himself in the place of the temple and the priest, ultimately in the place of the sacrifice, forgiving sin. And the religious leaders are like, what is going on here? Rightfully so, because it is true. Only God can forgive sins. You know, only the offended party can forgive. If I'm sitting at a stoplight and the car in front of me goes out as he should and someone runs the light from the other way, slams into that car, and me being the pastor think I'm going to go resolve this, and I walk over to the person who ran the red light and I say, it's okay, I forgive you. It doesn't work, right? I'm not the offended party. The teaching of Scripture is that all sin is ultimately an offense to God. He is the only one who can forgive sins. And so the Pharisees are rightfully outraged unless, of course, Jesus is God. That's the question he wants to press on them. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, so they don't even get to say it. You know when you're angry, you just want to get it off your chest? He doesn't give them that satisfaction. He knows their thoughts and he turns to them and he says, why do you question in your hearts? Why aren't you open to the work of God in your midst? Then he presses it further. Verse 23, let me ask you something. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk? The key word is say, because it's actually pretty easy to say your sins are forgiven you, because it can't be verified. I don't know if God's sins are really forgiven or not. But if I say to a paralytic, rise and walk, and he just sits there, well, then you know straight away that my words don't have any authority or power in this realm of things, right? And so Jesus is setting up the miracle as confirmation of his authority to forgive sins. Verse 24. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And this is the moment, right? This is the climax of the whole story. If the paralytic gets up and walks, then who is this man other than the Messiah, God with us? Verse 25. And immediately, the man rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Understatement of the year. No, you have seen, like, it is mind-blowing. This really happened. Don't be so familiar with it. Did you think it's a parable? A paralyzed man in the middle of Galilee got up and walked because Jesus told him to. Don't be ho-hum about it. Be amazed. Because that kind of thing is still happening today. The Spirit of God is at work all over the world, bringing healing and forgiveness to people's lives, and he's doing it in our midst. Are you open to that? If you're open to God doing a work in our midst, then come to Jesus today. Bring your friends to Jesus today. Because if he has this kind of authority and power, why would we not trust him? If he gave his own life to meet our greatest need, why would we not bring all our needs to him in faith? When we come to the communion table, that's what we're doing. To come to this table means we believe in Jesus, which is not just to say we have a set of beliefs about him. It is to say we need help and we believe he can help us. We need forgiveness and we believe only God can forgive, and he is in fact the Son of God. At this table is where we remember what he did so that we could have forgiveness. The night before his death, he was with his friends and he took a piece of bread and gave thanks and broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you." He took a cup of wine. He says, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you eat this bread and drink of this cup, do so in remembrance of me." And so we, a company of friends, a community of faith, come to the table to be nourished and helped by the grace of Jesus. Let's give thanks for this meal.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.